Hope that you had a blessed week as you honored the Lord with your life. I'll ask you to turn this morning to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, I know some of you are probably already in Ecclesiastes. And just to keep you on your toes this morning, let's start in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We have a few young people that will be graduating in a few weeks. Some of them maybe have already marched, but still have some of their requirements yet to finish out. That's one thing I can't get my head around, that you would march before you had finished out the requirements. But that's under the assumption that you will finish out the requirements, and I'm sure that you will do a good job, though I imagine some of your classmates may struggle with motivation at this point, particularly after already having walked across the stage. But the reality of the end of school means final exams. And I hate to be a bearer of bad news this morning, but final exams are a reality in life, and some of you will be taking those in just the next few weeks. Final exams are tests to see if you know what the teacher wants you to know, to see whether you will pass. Kind of like experiments, trying to find out whether something works or not. I remember in chemistry in 10th grade, we had a professor named Dr. Wetzel, and he was a brilliant man. I think you have to be to teach chemistry. And it was an enjoyable class. Now, I'm not sure enjoyable is quite the right word. It was kind of a love-hate relationship for me in chemistry. It was interesting in many, many parts. The experiments were intriguing. But it was one of the most difficult classes that I had to take in high school. And maybe you found it to be the same for you. But you go in after school for the labs if you didn't finish them up during the class hour, and you'd get out your goggles and your safety equipment, and you'd fire up the Bunsen burner. You remember the Bunsen burners? You'd fire up the Bunsen burner, and you'd get your flask and your vials and try and figure out what they were asking you to do. And you would run experiments, and you would run tests, and then you would write down the conclusion of those tests, the results that you found. Life is filled with experiments and tests. And Solomon, I'm confident, was a chemist at some point in his life because he loves to talk about all these tests and experiments that he ran and the conclusions that he came to. He wasn't so much concerned about the periodic table of elements or what happens when you put things together. He was concerned primarily about trying to figure out life. And he runs all these tests, and we ran into many of these tests in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he tried all different kinds of things, alcohol, sex, philosophy, houses, gardens, power. He tried absolutely everything and tested it to see what conclusions he could come to see if he could make sense of life. And it returns us this morning to one of those tests, and it's the test of marriage or the test of women. Asking the question, he was asking the question, could he find a good woman? And Solomon, bless his heart, he was bound and determined to find a good woman. And apparently he had great difficulty finding a good woman because he went from one to the next, to the next, to the next. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. The chronicler writes, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love." So if you're reading through the Bible for the first time, after you become a believer and you're thinking, okay, he'll probably marry a couple or three. And then verse 3 tells us, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. So, okay, first one's not enough. Try second, third. You would think after about 377 failed experiments in marriage that he would have given up and thrown in the towel, but not Solomon. He was a man that obviously was consumed by lust, and he kept moving from one to the next to a total of 1,000 women. We can't even comprehend this. And poor Solomon here, in disobedience to God's command, continues to marry one woman after another, trying to find the right kind of woman. He had a different definition of what the right kind of woman was, obviously. Because what happened to Solomon, verse 4 tells us, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. So he descends into idolatry. He assumes the foreign gods of his wife, the idols that were no gods at all. And he begins to worship them. They turned his heart away, which God had warned would happen if they were to marry pagan women. He's testing to see if he can find the right kind of woman. And if anybody has the right to speak to us this morning, I think it's probably Solomon, to let us know what he found out about marriage. When we hear from somebody, we want him to be an expert in the subject. Now, I could try and teach you about chemistry before your final exam, but you're not going to learn much from me because I'm not an expert. Not even sure I would qualify to be a novice at this stage in my life. When you get information, you want it to be coming from an authoritative source. In addition to being the authoritative word of God, we have here the testimony of Solomon that knew something about having many wives. Question, can I find the right kind of woman? Or maybe we should broaden it a little bit. Can you find the right kind of spouse? That may be a question that's very much in the forefront of the mind of some of you as you anticipate, as you continue along through your teen years and college years. Can I find the right kind of spouse? And I don't want to discourage you this morning, but I do want to explain to you what God's Word says, that yes, you can find the right kind of spouse, but it's going to be difficult. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The test, can you find the right kind of spouse? Solomon describes his test in verses 23 to 25, and then in verses 26 to 29, he shares with us the conclusions. It's as if we get to see his workbook, his spiral-bound notebook, and he opens it up for us and says, here's what I found. Verse 23, he says, I tested all this with wisdom. And he said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Initially, we begin to scratch our head and think, well, why can't this guy be wise if he wants to be wise? Doesn't God say he'll draw near to those who draw near to him? And you remember from chapter 1, when Solomon uses this word wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes it's referring to biblical wisdom, and sometimes it's referring to what we might call philosophy, or higher learning, or academics. And I think Solomon here shifts back to this idea of philosophy. The best that humans can do in trying to figure out the world apart from God's revelation here in the Scripture. And he says, I tested all these things that he's been describing previously. He says, I tested all of them with wisdom. And he said, I will be wise. This is going to make me a wise person. I'm going to figure life out. But he says, it was far from me. It didn't work. Verse 24 describes his frustration. He says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious or deep. Who can discover it? He says, what has been is remote. That's just a fancy way of saying it's far from me. It's a great distance away from me. I want to reach out and get it, but it's too far away. I can't get it. He says, it's not only a great distance away from me, it's a great depth away from me. And even if I could get to where it was, I still couldn't reach it because it's so far down. He describes it with the word deep, which sometimes in the Bible is used to describe a body of water. Think about the ocean. How deep is the ocean? On average, the ocean floor is about 14,000 feet under the surface. But that's not the deepest part of the ocean. That's just the average. The deepest part of the ocean is the Mariana Trench. And I'll throw this disclaimer in here. I'm not a scientist, nor the son of a scientist. So maybe somebody else should be teaching this. But since I'm the one expected to preach this morning, I'll share this simple illustration and hope I don't make too many slip-ups. The Mariana Trench, which runs down near the island of Guam in the Pacific Ocean. Mariana Trench is a massive, massive ditch, you could say. It's 1,554 miles long, 44 miles wide, so just approximately 120 times larger than the Grand Canyon. How deep does it go? Almost 11 kilometers down. Almost 36,000 feet deep. Talk about pressure. I get a headache diving down about 7 feet in a swimming pool. Could you imagine the pressure? Almost 36,000 feet down. Well, guys sounded this trench out in the late 1800s on the ship, the British ship, the Challenger 2. And the deepest part of this Mariana Trench is called the Challenger Deep, named after the ship where these guys sounded it from. Well, took years and years and years for somebody to go down, not surprisingly. 1960, two guys, two oceanographers, Jacques Picard and Don Walsh, they explored it. They went down. They spent about 20 minutes down on the bottom there. They had difficulty seeing things because of the sediment that their ship had stirred up on the literally bottom part of the ocean. It took them about 5 hours to get down and about 3 hours to get back up. Well, those were the only two that had been down to the lowest part of the ocean, the only two human beings, until 2012. 2012, and a National Geographic fellow named James Cameron became the first person to make a solo voyage down. He reached 35,756 feet down and spent about 3 hours exploring it. This just blows our mind. It's deep. There are things down in that part of the ocean that we don't even know about. And even if we could know about them, we would have a hard time explaining what they are, classifying them scientifically. The depth of the ocean just boggles our mind, and it makes it somewhat of a mystery to us. And Solomon here says in verse 24, that what is afar off, what has been is far off, and it's exceedingly deep. It's very deep. Who can discover it? We're almost like oceanographers trying to explore the depths of the ocean and find out what's down there. That's how we feel about life sometimes. We think we've got it about figured out, but then we see something new, we experience something new, and we just can't classify it because it's not in our experience at all. God says that what has happened in the past is far and it's very deep. They're hard to discover. They're hard to figure out. Solomon says that he has a hard time knowing what's going on in the world and understanding God's sovereign plan. He says, who can find it out and who can discover it? even with biblical wisdom, we're going to have a tough time figuring that out. And there are things that God won't allow us to understand in this life. But certainly with philosophy, the best that human beings can do, there's no way that you can make sense of it. It's too deep. It's too mysterious. It's too hard to figure out. But that doesn't stop Solomon. He's persistent. If nothing else, as a scientist, he doesn't quit. So verse 25, he says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. So he's going to test life with all these different ways of living. He says, I'm going to seek wisdom. I'm going to seek philosophy. I'm going to try and learn as much as I can. He says, I'm looking for an explanation, the point of life, scheme, some sort of plan, some sort of purpose for what life is all about. He says, I'm even going to try to know the evil of folly. Literally, the wickedness of stupidity and the folly of madness. He says, I didn't limit my test to anything. Now, kids, I don't recommend you try this. Solomon tried it, and it created all kinds of problems for him and his family. Because you remember what happened? What did 1 Kings tell us after he worshipped idols? It says the Lord was very angry with him. The Lord let all kinds of problems come into his life, raised up an adversary for him, all kinds of chastening in Solomon's life. I don't recommend you try this. Solomon's already tried it, and he can tell you the results. You don't have to experiment with it. He says, I tried the wickedness of stupid living. I tried the folly of madness. He says, I tried this crazy, wild, foolish living. I tried everything, and what did he find? That's his test. So what's the conclusion? His test was 1,000 women, 1,000 wives. What's his conclusion? Verses 26 to 29 give us three conclusions. Three conclusions that we can't miss as believers. He says in verse 26, his first conclusion, he states it. He says, I discovered more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. He says, I found or discovered. You're going to see this word over and over again in the passage. It's actually the word that ties this entire passage together. I found this. I discovered this. He's telling us his conclusions. His first conclusion is that I discovered that some women are ungodly. That's his first conclusion. Three simple conclusions this morning. I discovered in life that some women are ungodly. He says, I didn't find out what's happened in the past. I can't make sense of God's sovereign plan. He says, but I can find out what wicked living results in. And here's the results of wicked living. He says, I found more bitter than death is the woman who is a hunter. More bitter than death is the woman who is a hunter. He describes her there as snares and nets. A net, of course, used by fishermen in many parts of the earth. Not as important in our North American fishing as the nets were in Bible times. I remember one time being up on a lake in Colorado with our family when we were on vacation and being in my grandfather's little aluminum rowboat with a little motor at the end and just putts around the lake and troll a little bit for trout. And they were reeling, somebody was reeling a fish in from our boat, and I as a little kid wanted to help out and be part of the excitement, so I put the net down in the water to get this fish. It slipped out of my hand and slowly and painfully and in slow motion almost, my grandfather's net sinks down to the bottom of the lake. Well, that was okay because it's not as important as nets were in Bible times, because they'd take them and drag them out behind the boat or throw it out from the shore. What does a net do? It entangles something that you plan to eat and devour. He says the loose woman has nets. She's like a net. She'll entangle somebody that she plans to devour. He says literally her heart is a net. And then he says, her hands are chains or bonds. So you get captured by an enemy in war and put in jail, and they tie you up with bonds or fetters or chains. You're not going to get out of them unless they let you out. It says her hands that seem so tempting and so alluring, says her hands are actually bonds. Her heart that seems so beautiful and so interested in you, he says it's a net, it's a trap. He says the man who falls for the wrong kind of woman will be caught in a trap. The flip side's true too. The woman who falls for the wrong kind of man will be caught in a trap. How are you going to get out of this trap? Well, probably the best way to avoid a trap is never to get caught in it. If those fish would just think in their tiny little fish brain, that looks so alluring, it looks so tempting, but underneath that big night crawler, there's probably a hook that's going to entangle me, and I'm going to end up as a fish fry tonight with my cronies here if I'm not careful. And so they see the trap, they see the hook, they see the net, and they swim away. The best way to get out of a trap is to never be in one, to avoid it. So men and women, run before a person of loose morals can capture you. Don't get lured into their trap. You say, Pastor Michael, that's so hard. I know. How can I ever stay away from this trap? What does Solomon tell us in verse 26? Something that I'm confident, if he could rewrite the story of his life, he would rewrite this chapter and do it totally differently. He says, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. The best way to avoid loose women or loose men is to walk in the fear of God. To live a life so close to God that when temptation comes along, you say what Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I want to have a life that's pleasing to God, so I'm going to stay away from that trap. It looks really tempting. It might taste good here for about 5 or 10 seconds, but then I'm caught, then I'm trapped, then the consequences come. Because I want to please God and He's changed my heart, I love my Lord Jesus, He's first place in my life, God, would You help me to stay away from that trap? And then you stay away from it by the grace of God. Run before you can get captured. Don't get lured into the trap. He says, if you are doing right in God's eyes, God is pleased with the way you're living as a believer. He says, you can't escape this trap. You can escape this temptation. It's not inevitable. Sometimes people think it's so strong. I've done it for so long. How can I get out of it? You're entrapped. You're enslaved. But there's a way out. And the way out is confession, repentance, accountability. He says, the one who is pleasing, literally good before God. This is not self-righteousness. This is somebody who's been made right before God and has Jesus Christ on the throne of his life. He describes that person as a good person, a godly person. He says, the godly person will escape from her. But, unfortunately, the sinner, he says, will be captured by her. Satan promises all this enjoyment, all this freedom. Your parents, they're so tight. Loosen up a little bit. Live a little bit. Satan promises all this freedom, all this fun, all this enjoyment, all this pleasure. And God cuts right through the deception and he says, the sinner is captured. Do you want to be a prisoner of war? Do you want to lose your freedom? Do you want to be a slave? Of course you don't. I don't. So run before you get captured. Stay far, far away from this type of person. God warns that if you fall for a person of loose morals, how does he describe it in verse 26? What's the warning? says she's more bitter than death. Death would be a more pleasant experience than falling into her trap. The bitterness, the regret, the shame, the consequence. He says falling for her is worse than dying. It will make your life bitter. Solomon warns about this woman in Proverbs chapter 5, doesn't he? Where he says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3, the lips of an adulteress or loose woman, they drip honey and they're smoother and smoother than oil is her speech. She doesn't walk up to a guy and say, hey, do you want to ruin your life? Then come with me. Who would fall for that? But she dresses a certain way. She gives him the look. She makes that glance go his way. She flatters him. She touches him. She kisses him. She does everything that she can to try and seduce him. But she doesn't tell him what the end is. In fact, she's not even quite sure what the end is because she's living in a fantasy world herself. Her lips drip oil. She flatters him. Oh, man, your wife doesn't know how blessed she is to have you. And she goes on and on. You're the Superman I've been looking for all these years. And she flatters him and she butters him up. It says in Proverbs 3, but in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. Very unpleasant to the taste, he says. She's sharp as a two-edged sword. She's not just going to slice you on one side. Her sword is going to slice you on both sides. It's a two-edged sword. It says her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of the grave. If you were to walk down into the basement of her house, her basement leads right to the grave. Solomon says that some women are ungodly. That's his first conclusion. And he says the one who's not walking with God will be captured by her. I'll try and say this as tactfully as I can. But ladies and gentlemen, if you don't walk with God, your life is going to be set by particular sins that you just can't seem to shake. And if there's a man who's not walking with God for an extended period of time, you can almost bet that he will end up in some sort of moral failure, whether it be pornography, whether it be immorality or adultery. Ladies, I'm not trying to get you to be suspicious and untrusting, but the warning is, the caution is, before you marry somebody, you better evaluate not just whether he's a nice guy, you better evaluate whether he is walking with God. And if he is not walking with God, you better get as far away from him as you can in the context of being interested in marrying him. Why? Because nice guys don't make good husbands. Godly guys make good husbands. And there's a big difference. Same goes for guys. As you look for a girl, and as your family looks for a girl that maybe you want to develop a friendship with for the possibility of marrying someday. Solomon, no doubt, had the prettiest wives around. He had the pick of the litter. He had Miss Egypt and Miss Moab, and he had all anyone he wanted. I want her, her, and her, and her. And he accumulated them all, and what did it get him? He ended up under the chastening hand of God. You don't marry somebody just because they're nice or you have a good time with them or you have similar interests. Those are very wonderful things to have. Those are the icing on the cake. But you got to get down under the icing and actually look at the cake to see what you're getting. It may be the best frosting on the outside, but it may be baking soda on the inside. So take your time. Be careful. Find somebody that best as you can tell and best as your parents can tell walks with God, because he says there are potential spouses out there who are ungodly. We're just not talking to people who aren't married yet. We're talking this morning, God is speaking to people who are married. And there are ladies and men out there who would love to take you from your place of faithfulness to your spouse. And God says, don't even entertain the thought. Here's the first conclusion Solomon comes to. Some women are ungodly. And if you've been captured by a loose woman, whether physically or on the internet, with pornography, my friends, seek help. Don't you think that prisoners usually need help to get out of their chains? They usually do. And there's help available. That's the first conclusion. What's the second conclusion? Verses 27 and 28. He says, behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. That word discovered is the word found again. I found this. I discovered this. He says, look at what I've discovered. Behold, look at that which I found out, says the preacher. Solomon says, here's another thing. Trying to figure out the meaning of life, trying to find the right kind of woman, trying to find out what's the point of life. He says in verse 28, I'm still seeking, but I have not found it. He says, I can't through philosophy, I can't make sense of the world I'm living in. He says, but I've discovered this. I know this is true. This is the result of my experiment. He says, I found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all of these. It's generally easier to find a friend of the same gender of you to walk closely with. It's easier for a girl usually to find a close friend who's a girl than it is to find a guy to be a close friend, and vice versa. Now, is Solomon a chauvinist? He says, I found one godly man among 1,000, but I'm still looking for... Is he a chauvinist? No, he's not. Look over at chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Solomon recognizes that marriage can be a very wonderful gift when it's done God's way, but he didn't do it God's way. When you do it God's way, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, you have one spouse who's godly and you're committed to her. He says you can, verse 9, enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your life of vanity, which she's given to you under your sun. This is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. He says, you do it God's way, even in a world full of vanity, it's still a wonderful thing that you should enjoy. Solomon's not a chauvinist. I think he's just speaking from personal experience here. He says, I have 1,000 wives and I still haven't found the one I'm looking for. Why? Because he was looking for the wrong thing. He says, I found one godly man, but I'm still looking for a godly woman. It's not that godly women don't exist. He's just saying, in his experience, my marriages led me away from God, not toward God. He says, my kingdom got taken away from me, or got taken away from the house of David, largely after my wickedness, after my death. He says, I had this adversary raised up to me. God was chastening me. He says, I wish I had found the right kind of woman. And he could have. What's the second conclusion? The second conclusion, the result of his experiment, his test of life. First conclusion was that some women are ungodly. The second conclusion flips that. He says, few women are godly. And you could also say, few men are godly. So you say, Pastor Michael, I'm so discouraged. I'm never going to find the right one. Here's what you do, folks. You walk with God and let God take care of it. There are few women who are godly. Most Christians are not nearly selective enough. You get that warm and fuzzy feeling like you had in kindergarten when you had the crush on the girl. You marry them and you find out, whoa, that warm and fuzzy feeling doesn't go very far in marriage. Few women are godly, and we could say as well, few men are godly, so my friends, be very, very careful. Why is it? Why is it so hard to find a godly person to marry? Well, he answers that question in verse 29. Why are there so few godly women out there? Why are there so few godly men out there? It's a problem pervasive to all humanity. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, "Behold, I have found only this." So here's his third conclusion, his third discovery. "I found this, I discovered this, that God made men upright," that's the word mankind, "God made people upright, but they have sought out many devices or schemes." He says, look at this, consider this. "I found only," he says, "I can't figure out life, but I do know this is true. God made mankind upright." Sure sounds like the book of Genesis, doesn't it? God made everything and he saw that it was good. He made them right before him with no desire to sin. God made men upright. He made mankind. He made Adam and Eve with a right heart, not a sinful heart. Adam and Eve had hearts that were bent to please God. They were directed toward God. And God in his goodness, that's how he made them. But what has mankind done? He says they've sought out many devices, schemes or plans to walk away from God. We can't figure out God's plans, his sovereign plan. But he says here, "I can figure out man's schemes. Man has planned to go away from God." So Solomon says, you have to be so careful in choosing a spouse, not because God messed up the world. He says, wisdom is rare in our world because man blew it. That's the connection with verse 29. He says, it's so hard to find a godly spouse because mankind's heart now, though it once was good, it is now totally going against God. We have all these schemes, we have all these plans, and so it's hard to find somebody who genuinely loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's so hard to find a godly man or a godly woman to marry. Do you agree with Solomon? Not just intellectually. Yeah, that's true. But in practice, young people, have you reached the point where you would say, "Lord, even if I'm single till I'm 97 and I croak and I fall into the grave as a single person, by your grace, I'm not going to settle for anybody less than a godly person"? Is that your commitment? Maybe we have some adults that are single. Solomon here gives us the test and he says, it's hard to find a godly spouse. My advice would be, don't rush into anything. Marriage won't satisfy your heart. Only the Lord Jesus will. So be careful. Be patient. Be discerning. Maybe there's some professing believers here, not just men, but women as well. Statistics show that professing Christian women, a larger percentage than we would like to realize, struggle with pornography as well. Have you been seduced by the loose woman? Not physically, but on the screen or on your phone, in your mind. She doesn't care about you. She just wants money. Don't get seduced by it. Would you bow your heads, please? You say, "Pastor Michael, what do I do if when I was young I didn't care about these things and I did marry a person that wasn't godly?" You confess to the Lord that you made the wrong choice when you were young. And now you ask for His grace to accept His sovereign plan for you, because that person is the will of God for your life now. It is God's sovereign will for you to be faithful and loyal and loving to that person, no matter if they're a godly person or not. But if you're on the front end and haven't made that decision yet, Please be oh so careful, friends. I could give you a laundry list of illustrations of disasters, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But what God says is true. And life experience bears that out. Maybe some are experimenting with this type of stuff and just trying to get as close to the edge as you can without plunging over. There's a hook there that you can't see except by the eye of faith. Don't nibble on it. Don't dabble with it. Stay as far away from it as you can. You say, Pastor Michael, I'm not dabbling in it. I'm hooked. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to set the captives free. And he'll set you free too, if you'll let him. Lord, you tell us that when we become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, that you do set us free. You've redeemed us. You've delivered us by paying our ransom. We're no longer slaves to sin. Lord, sometimes we sure do our dead level best to act like we are. And we run back to our sinful ways. So Lord, for any folks here that have been ensnared by loose living, that you would set them free as they repent, as they run to Christ for grace and deliverance. Lord, we pray that there would be no person here living in bondage and slavery to sin. Tell us in Romans 6 that we are dead to sin. We do not have to live under its dominion or power anymore. Help us to consider that to be true for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who's made this all possible. He's a wonderful Savior. Thank you for his example of purity all those years of his life. And though he was tempted, he never once gave in. And we're thankful that he didn't. And we're thankful that he's our example. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that will empower this kind of obedience. Help each believer here today to flee immorality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.